You know, I think most of us would like to think that if we were faced with a crisis situation, that we would respond with courage and do the right thing. And you know, that attitude shows in how in the school shooting that just happened, when it was discovered that one of the deputies had stood outside the whole time, even though he knew there was a shooting going on inside, he had scorn heaped upon him by everyone for being a coward. I mean, we even had our president saying, you know, I would have run in there if I'd been there. And you know, on the spiritual side of things, we like to think that we would have the courage to die for our faith. And that kind of self-confidence is nothing new to human nature. Peter and the rest of the disciples expressed it right before Jesus' arrest. Back in John 13, verses 36 through 38, this is at the Last Supper. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow yet now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And the same conversation over in Matthew. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Last week, in the first part of John 18, we saw Peter act basically purely on his emotions and good intentions as he tried to rescue Jesus with violence. He hadn't taken to heart what Jesus had told them already, that this was the will of God, that he be arrested and tried and executed and rise again. So he was left acting on what felt right at the moment, and instead of saving the day, he earned himself a rebuke from Jesus. He hadn't been preparing himself in prayer as Jesus had, so he was relying on his own strength, his own feelings. And this week, in chapter 18, verses 12 through 27, we'll look at the first of Jesus' trials and once again see the difference between how Jesus handles it and how Peter handles what's going on. And the setting for this trial is described in verses 12 through 14. Which says, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was one of those who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good for one man to die for the people." So this is Jesus' first trial. This is kind of preliminary questioning before Annas. And there's actually about five different phases to Jesus' trials. None of the Gospels record all five of them, but if we interweave the stories, it looks something like this. There's first an initial questioning by Annas, the former high priest. Then there's a trial before Caiaphas, the current high priest, and the Sanhedrin, which is the highest ruling body of Jews. And that one isn't recorded in John. We find that one elsewhere. Then there's the first part of the trial before Pontius Pilate. That's the next thing that John will talk about. Then there is a questioning and mockery before Herod Antipas, the highest ruling Roman authority in Galilee. He would be the son of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. That one isn't recorded in John either, but we find it elsewhere. And then there's a second phase of the trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, as well as the sentencing. So this morning we're focusing on this trial, this first initial question before Annas, the former high priest. Now, the high priest was supposed to be a lifelong position. Once you were consecrated as a high priest, you were supposed to be the high priest until you died. But the Roman Empire, who had control over Israel at this point, didn't like that much power being constantly in one person who wasn't under their direct control. So they forced Annas to resign and kind of rotated the office through his sons, as well as his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. But Annas still had a lot of power, a lot of influence. Some people say he's kind of the power behind the throne for whoever was the high priest at that point. And it might even be that certain people still thought of him as the legitimate high priest, since the high priest's office is supposed to be for life. In fact, throughout this passage, he'll be referred to more than once as the high priest. So that's who Jesus has brought before. And John reminds us that the high priest at this point, Annas' son-in-law Caiaphas, has already decided that Jesus should die to save the Jewish people. And that's something that occurred back in John chapter 11, right after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Everyone was pretty excited about Jesus, so the religious leaders were getting worried. And this is a conversation that they had. This is John 11, verses 47 through 50. It says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.'" So they're afraid that this whole Jesus thing is going to turn into a public rebellion, and the Romans will come and squash everything, and that'll be the end of their power. And kind of interesting, they seem to be more worried about their power than they are even about the people that would die in a revolution. "But then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish.'" So Caiaphas says, we might as well make sure that this guy dies, and that way we'll save our country. Better for one man to die than for everyone to die. And he is thinking in purely political terms. But unknowingly, he spoke a greater truth. Next couple verses 51 and 52, "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together, to make them one." So unknowingly, Caiaphas has pointed out that one person is going to die on behalf of everyone. He's thinking politically, but in a much greater spiritual sense, Jesus is going to die for all. And this reminds us, John bringing it up again here as Jesus is about to go on trial, reminds us that God is at work, even in these events that are happening, these tragic, horrible, unjust things that are about to happen to Jesus. God is still at work in it. But it also reminds us that Jesus is not going to get a fair trial. They've already decided on the verdict. They've already decided that he is going to die. And they're going to ignore the law in multiple ways as they conduct this trial. It is not going to be a very legal trial because they already know the outcome and they're going to do whatever it takes to get there. Well, throughout this passage, John kind of switches back and forth between what's going on with Peter and what's going on with Jesus. And he cuts now to Peter in verse 15. It says, "Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. And the other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty, and they brought Peter in." So after running away, which is recorded in the other Gospels, Peter and another disciple, possibly John, that's best guess, but another disciple, kind of skulk along behind the arrest party. And John, who knows the high priest, or that phrase can't even mean related to, but more likely he's just in some way acquainted with the high priest family, is allowed in. And as a result, he's able to get Peter through the gate. Also, you know, these guys haven't rejected Jesus like Judas has and completely turned on him. But they're afraid to be too publicly identified with him at this point. So they're just going to kind of hang back in the background and see what happens. And as Peter's going through the gate, he's recognized by the servant girl. Verses 17 and 18 says, "You are one of these men's disciples too, aren't you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they'd made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. So the servant girl asks Peter, "Yeah, you're one of those guys, aren't you?" And the way she phrases the question pretty clearly implies that this is a bad thing. You're not one of those guys, are you? And under this disapproving question by a young woman, Peter denies his relationship with Jesus. "Nope, don't know the guy. I'm just here for the festivities, just here for whatever's going on." You know, in our society, people increasingly look down on those who are committed followers of Jesus Christ. It might be okay to call yourself a Christian. It might even be expected in some circumstances. But if you really live as if the Bible is the source of truth and the guide for your life, you might be seen as naive or narrow-minded or mentally ill as a recent one, or any number of other things. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we willing to tell people that we truly believe the Bible and trust Jesus as our Savior? Especially when questions give us the opportunity to do so. An important passage in this regard is over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. This is the same Peter who we're talking about here, who just finished denying Jesus. Later in his life, he'll write this. It says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Peter, and you have to wonder if he's not thinking back to his own failure in this regard as he's writing this, says, "We cannot let fear of what others might think of us or do to us control our actions." As Peter is doing here, first his fear caused him to resort to violence, and then his fear caused him to deny that he even knew Jesus. He says, instead, we need to be ready and willing to share why we have hope, why we are the way we are. When you get questions like, well, why are you so happy most of the time? Or how are you handling this difficult situation that you're going through so well? Or, you know, why are you so willing to help other people out? Why don't you do, you know, fill in the blank? We should be ready to tell them this because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And this should be done gently and respectfully. Because a lot of times telling people why we believe what we believe, or why we act the way we do, involves telling them something where we're going to be in disagreement with the way that they believe or the way that they do things. And this needs to be done gently and respectfully, because we can disagree with someone without demonizing them or trying to make them feel stupid. Our lives should be lived in such a way that our conscience is clear, and that if people accuse us of being hateful, dishonest, violent, whatever, that it comes off as laughable. That person, no. They have weird beliefs, but no, they're not. That's not how they are. Unfortunately, there are Christians who share what they believe is the truth in ways that are not gentle or respectful. This picture here is of Westboro Church. I mean, they're kind of on the extreme end of hateful and nasty. And while we might not go to the extremes of something like Westboro Church, how do we talk to and talk about people with whom we disagree? Whether in person to them or about them to someone else, or on social media where everyone can see? Are we known for love and good works? Or are we known for something else? Because this random Christian here, they're known for something else. They're known for being horrible people. Gentleness and respect. Well, from Peter's denial, first denial, John shifts the scene again. Like I said, he kind of keeps going back and forth. He shifts the scene back to Jesus' trial in verses 19 through 24. It says, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. 'I've spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues and at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me?'" Stop there for a minute. We don't have the exact questions that Annas, the former high priest, asked Jesus. But they were about his teachings, his disciples, probably trying to figure out what's really going on with this weird group of people and their teacher. And Jesus stands by everything that he has said publicly and affirms that there is no secret teaching. You know, there may have been times where he got together with the 12 and explained things in a little more detail, but there wasn't this, you know, one teaching for out in public and another whole set of beliefs for behind closed doors. Excuse me, in contrast to Peter, who was too embarrassed to even admit that he knew Jesus, Jesus has not held anything back from the public. Even though some people took his teachings to be insulting and offensive and foolish and blasphemous. By the way, kind of a side note here, but whenever you find here on the History Channel or whatever clickbait headlines or whatever it might be, that, you know, this new book of the secret teachings of Jesus has been found, the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas. Ignore it. Jesus says right out, I don't have any secret teachings. Everything that I've taught publicly. Well, are we willing to admit before anyone and everyone that we believe everything that God's word says, even things that are deemed foolish or offensive by our society? At one time, this was a little bit easier because in our society, everyone at least pretended that the Bible was important and a good guide for morality and so forth. Now, people take a pretty pick and choose approach to the Bible. Certain things we ignore because they're foolish, they're offensive. Things like God creating the universe in 6 days. According to Bill Nye, if you believe that, you are so ignorant and anti-intellectual that you should not be allowed to vote or teach your own children. Because, you know, everyone knows. Big Bang cosmology, Darwinian evolution, all that. Another offensive one for our society, that sex between anyone but a man and a woman who are married to each other is sin. If you believe that, you are judgmental and a prude and antiquated and you know, holding to unrealistic standards of morality. That's so outdated to believe that. But that Jesus is God in human flesh. And a lot of people are willing to admit that Jesus existed, that he was a great teacher, that he had some really good ideas. But to believe that he's God, That's kind of silly. It's a little old for fairy tales. Here's probably the most offensive one of all. That faith in Jesus is the only way to heaven, and anyone who doesn't trust in him is on their way to an eternity separated from God in hell. How dare you believe such a narrow-minded thing? How dare you believe that salvation through Jesus is the only way to God? And yet that is what Jesus tells us. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We need to be willing to stand for all the truth of God's word, not just the ones that are socially acceptable. And if we properly fear God in the sense of having that proper reverence and awe for him, that recognition of how great he is and how small and dependent on him we are in comparison, if we fear God, then we will not fear in the sense of being afraid of people. Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And by kept safe, it doesn't necessarily mean that you'll never have problems. I mean, Jesus already told us that's not how it works. But when we trust in God, we know that he is working all things together for our good. We do not need to be afraid of what people might think of us or people might do to us. And so here we see this contrast between Peter, who's so afraid that he won't even admit to knowing Jesus, and Jesus, who says, everything that I believe, I have taught publicly. You know, there's no secret teachings that you have to ask about. It's all out there. And Jesus goes on then to face injustice and basically to ask for a fair trial. Verses 21 through 23. It says, why question me? Ask those who have heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Jesus requests that they bring witnesses against him if they're going to put him on trial, because that's how a trial operates, particularly in the Jewish legal system, as well as our own. You can't be asked to incriminate yourself. We have something called pleading the fifth, something similar in Jewish law. You can only be convicted on the witness of two or three witnesses in perfect agreement. Jesus says, you know, let's conduct this trial the right way. If you have something against me, call the witnesses. I haven't done anything in secret. And he's immediately struck in the face by someone standing nearby, which also is against the law, both in our own courts and in Jewish courts of the time. You cannot punish someone before they are found guilty, especially not by laying hands on them. And Jesus points out that that was not the right thing to do. He said, why did you do that? And from what we know of Jewish legal practices in the second century, that probably were in effect back here in the first century as well, there were probably several other issues with this trial that made it illegal as far as where it was held and when it was held and how long it went on and things like that. This is just a completely illegal trial that is going on, and Jesus points that out. And you know, throughout the New Testament, when Jesus or his followers are illegally oppressed by the government, they object. They ask for their legal rights. And sometimes they get them, as Paul appealing to Caesar gets to go and stand trial before Caesar, and sometimes they don't, because Jesus' trial proceeds with all the injustice of it. But no matter what the government official's response to that request for justice, for a right handling of their case, they do not become hateful or insulting or violent towards their oppressors. And unfortunately, today conservative Christians have gained a reputation of being hateful and insulting when it comes to politics and those whom we disagree with over areas where politics and faith intersect. I already showed you an extreme example of the Westboro Church types. That image is out there. Don't contribute to that image. A clear testimony delivered with gentleness and respect has far more eternal value than an insulting meme that shows how stupid the opposition's position is. You might be able to really burn them and make them look stupid, but what does that accomplish? Not what we're supposed to be accomplishing. We have the example of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and others who pointed out injustice when it was occurring, who asked for justice, but they did so in a calm and respectful manner, whether they got justice or not. And they were able to do this because they trusted that God ultimately will bring about justice. God ultimately will act justly. Going back to 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, and this is part of a passage that we looked at last week as well. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew that even though incredible injustice was occurring, that ultimately God the Father is in charge and will do what is right. And if anyone had the right to react with violence and the power to do so, it was Jesus. God the Creator, being subjected to this by his creation. And he instead submitted to the will of God. Well, at this point, Jesus is sent away to the next part of the trial, verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. John doesn't record for us what happens there because it's in the other Gospels. Before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, which is the highest Jewish governing body, we know from the other Gospels that at that trial, Jesus is officially convicted of blasphemy because he claimed to be God the Son. Well, John doesn't go forward with that trial yet. He cuts back to Peter. Peter, who's still standing in the courtyard with the other people. Verses 25 to 27. It says, meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of those disciples. You aren't one of his disciples too, are you? And he denied it again. I am not. One of the high priest's servants, relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Peter's once again asked in a fairly derogatory manner, you're not one of them, are you? Oh, no, not me. And then a third time, and this time there's some danger attached to it, because this time it's someone who is apparently part of the arrest party, and even a relative of the guy whose ear he cut off in his ill-conceived rescue attempt. And Peter again denies Jesus, just as the rooster crows, just as Jesus had prophesied. And over in Luke's version of the story, in Luke 22, verses 16 and 62, it tells us that at that moment, Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. This is a story that we find in all four Gospels. We're meant to learn from Peter the difficult and hurtful situations that we might avoid by hiding our faith are not worth the shame of standing before Jesus and seeing his disappointment that we are ashamed of him. And one day we are going to meet Jesus face to face, and we want that to be an exciting moment, not a shameful one. There's a couple verses in that regard in the New Testament. Over in Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And over in 1 John 2:28, it says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." We want to be glad to see Jesus when he comes back, because we've been living for him and serving him faithfully and unafraid. Well, what of Peter? Does he exit the story brokenhearted, never to be seen again? Completely cut off from Jesus, useless to God? Thankfully not. We have a loving, forgiving Savior. And this isn't the end of Peter. As shameful as his panicked behavior was, he is fully forgiven and restored. In the early days of the church, he becomes one of the most prominent and powerful leaders. We'll be going over that when we get towards the end of John. If you want a preview, go and read John 21 this afternoon. The first few chapters of the book of Acts, to see Peter restored. Don't let past sins and failures discourage you from serving God now. There's something in your past that's bothering you? Well, first of all, you need to be his child. That means if you've trusted him as your Savior, if you've never done so, you need to do so today. Jesus' death and resurrection provide for the forgiveness of all sins. We accept that gift of salvation and forgiveness as a gift through faith, by trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, that he will do for us what he says he will do, praying and asking his forgiveness and trusting him. And if you need to know more about that, please see me afterwards or throughout the week. For those of us who have, if there's something in our past that's bothering us, then oh, God couldn't possibly use me now. Peter committed the sin of standing mere feet from Jesus and saying, "Don't know the guy." He was fully restored and used mightily by God. Confess your sin, accept God's forgiveness, and ask him to give you the courage to live for him, and then go back to serving him. God doesn't hold grudges. He talks about our sin being removed as far as the east is from the west. He talks about our sin as being remembered no more. It is no longer associated with us, because it was taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. So as we look at the contrasting responses of Jesus and Peter to Jesus' unjust trials, two things for this morning. Ask God for the courage to live, trust, and speak his word no matter what we think the immediate consequences might be. Don't just live by what feels right at the moment. Actions that are guided by the emotion of the moment are very often foolish and sinful when things get difficult. Ask God for his help. First thing in the morning, pray. Ask God to help you throughout the day. When you find yourself in a situation that's stressful and difficult, rather than acting before thinking, pray and ask God to help you to do his will. And as Peter says later in his life, be ready to give an answer with gentleness and respect. When given an opportunity to share why you are the way you are, and hopefully they're asking that because they see something good in your life as you live with a clean conscience, tell about your relationship with Jesus. When asked about what you believe, even if it's in a "you don't really believe that, do you?" kind of way, don't be ashamed of what the Bible says. It is the word of God and final authority on life and godliness. Don't be afraid to follow it, to live it, to share it with others when you have the opportunity to do so. Let's pray.